Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. If you're visiting with us this morning, you can find that in the index of the beginning of the Bible in the pew rack there. Now, today, as you well know, is the day that true followers of Jesus Christ call Resurrection Sunday. This is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, leaving the tomb empty with only his burial garments left behind. The evidence of Jesus rising from the dead is the empty tomb. And so to cover up the miracle, you'll remember that the highly trained professional Roman soldiers were bribed by the religious leaders to lie that they had fallen asleep while the disciples came and rolled away that massive stone at the entrance of the tomb, changed Jesus out of his burial clothes, and then taken his dead body away. It's the historical reality of the empty tomb that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the focal point. It's the turning point of redemptive history. Jesus could have come to earth as the God-man, truly God, fully God, and fully man, lived life as a sinless man, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But if he did not die, be buried as the evidence that he was dead, and rise from the dead, leaving the tomb empty, there would be no Christianity. There would be no hope for sinful mankind. And so what a person does with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single defining moment of his life for all of eternity. So great are the results of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that, as I often say, we will spend all of eternity praising God for his free gift of salvation, for choosing us in eternity past, for enabling us as spiritually dead men to believe by faith in the saving work of Christ on the cross and save us from the penalty of our sins. Now, I also tell you, often, that there are only two types of people in this world, only two: true followers of Jesus Christ and rejectors of Jesus Christ. Now, let me define those two terms for you right up front so that you're not confused about what I mean. Jesus Christ himself defined a true follower of himself in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Listen. He, Jesus, was saying to them, those listening to him, if anyone wishes to come after me, that would be a follower of Jesus Christ, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, a person who is a true follower of Jesus Christ is one who is denying himself, meaning that God's will is more important to him than his own desires. He's willing to take up his cross daily, meaning that he is willing to die to self and even die for God if that's what God would call him to. And then he must follow me, Jesus. He must follow Jesus, meaning that he is willing to submit and obey the written word of God. That's what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Just coming to church, being faithful at church, doesn't make you a true follower of Jesus Christ. No different than standing in your garage makes you a car. It's the same idea. Now, obviously, the opposite of a true follower of Jesus Christ is a rejecter of Jesus Christ. A rejecter of Jesus Christ does not deny himself. He doesn't know or care about the will of God. He's not willing to take up his cross daily. He does not live for Jesus. He certainly is not going to die for Jesus Christ. And he's not interested in following Jesus. He doesn't know what the Word of God says. He doesn't care what the Word of God says. And he's certainly not going to submit and obey the written Word of God. And so with that important distinction in place, let me add to our definitions. True followers of Jesus Christ are dead to sin and alive to God. Conversely, rejectors of Jesus Christ are slaves of sin and dead to God. And that is the greatest difference between the true follower of Jesus Christ and the rejecter of Jesus Christ. One is spiritually alive, one is spiritually dead. And the greatest reason for that difference is what each one does with the death of Jesus Christ. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, who appropriates the death of Jesus Christ for himself, it will impact both this life and eternity. For the rejecter of Jesus Christ, it will also impact this life and all of eternity. The difference between the two is a life of peace on this earth now, with an eternity in heaven for forever, or a life of grief on this earth, or perhaps pleasure, with an eternity in the lake of fire forever. That's what our passage this morning is all about. The benefits of the death of Christ for the true follower of Jesus Christ. And conversely, the curse of Christ's death for the rejecter of Jesus Christ. Now, to set our passage up for you, let me give you just a mini lesson on the topic of death. Most of the people on planet Earth fear death because there is no benefit in death for them. Death is their greatest enemy. It's their greatest fear. Most men hate death. But guess what? Every living soul has written within it a fixed and inevitable rendezvous with death. In other words, death is something that simply cannot be ignored. Every birth signals the beginning of the countdown that ultimately zeroes in on death. And so we're all going to die. Now, since God is the creator of life, it follows that the Word of God would have much to say about the nature of man and the topic of death. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And one of the many aspects of being created in the image of God is the fact that man is an eternal being. In 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8, the Apostle Paul tells us that man is far more than a simple body. Man is both body and spirit. Our physical body is temporal. It's very simply a tent or a covering for the human spirit that enables us to move around on this earth and to be recognized by others. Our spirits are who we truly are. God created every man as a spiritual being to live forever and to be in heaven in perfect fellowship with Him. Look at it this way. Every human being is both material and immaterial. Now, you know, of course, that death entered the world because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. Genesis 2, verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From every tree, any tree of the garden, you may eat freely, but from the tree,'" here's the exception, "'of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" And so understand, the standard of God is death for sin. Death for sin. If you sin, you will die. Now, the Bible uses the word the Bible, the Word of God, uses the term death to describe three different types of experience. Three different types of experience. The common denominator in each of these descriptions of death is the idea of separation. Death equals separation. First of all, there's spiritual death. By virtue of Adam's sin, as the representative head of all of mankind, every man ever born of man and woman is born spiritually dead. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death through sin, Adam's sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul describes this spiritual separation from God in Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And that describes every man born since Adam. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Which is why when Adam and Eve sinned, you'll remember they hid from God. They separated themselves from God. And that's a vivid representation of what they were experiencing in their hearts. They had died spiritually and consequently had alienated themselves from their Creator, and they instantly became the enemies of God. And so at the moment of Adam and Eve's sin, they died spiritually. They died spiritually in that they were no longer capable of having fellowship with God. They placed themselves in a state of being spiritually dead. But that doesn't mean that the spirit or the immaterial part of man ceased to exist, because the immaterial part of man, his spirit, is immortal. It cannot die. Adam and Eve also began to experience the death of their bodies. And that is the second type of death that Scripture speaks about. Physical death. Physical death. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul. James described death in James 2:26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Moses speaks of death in Genesis 35:18 by saying, "As her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." Just another example of how that's used in Scripture. This is the most common definition of death. It's the end of physical life through the separation of soul and body. And because the body was made from the elements of the dust, at death, the body returns to dust, as God said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. And so when the Bible speaks about death, it most often refers to physical death, the physical death of the body, not the death of the immaterial nature of man, because that cannot die. It's already dead by virtue of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. Understand it this way. At the moment of conception, you were conceived spiritually dead. You were born spiritually dead. You walk spiritually dead, and you will stay spiritually dead unless God invades your life, opens your eyes and minds, ears and heart to comprehend spiritual truth. So death is therefore defined as the end of physical life through the separation of soul from the body. At the moment of physical death, the body returns to dust. The spirit, it can't die because it's already dead. Finally, there's what's known as the second death, or eternal death. That's described for us in Revelation chapter 20. You can turn there, Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up her dead. Oh, start in verse 12. Well, start in verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for earth and heaven. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades also gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, God has a book of every redeemed person who has ever been redeemed, that person was thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 15. In other words, every soul of the unredeemed who is currently suffering in hell or on earth and unredeemed, they will be resurrected at the great white throne judgment and judged for their unbelief before being thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. At that time, they will be given an eternal body that will enable them to experience the full effects of the torment of hell without being consumed. The second death, then, is where the outward condition of the unredeemed, their resurrected bodies, will correspond to the inner reality of their soul or their spirit for all the rest of eternity. So, let me tie it together for you. Look at it this way. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the person from God. And remember, we're all born spiritually dead. The second death, or eternal death, is the finalization of that state of separation where one is damned for all of eternity in his or her sinful condition. So, concerning death, every man needs to understand that no man can avoid death. And secondly, death is not the end. Death is not the end. Death is the end of our physical life, but not the end of our existence. Every man will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. And that destination is based on whether or not man has accepted God's free gift of salvation while alive physically on this earth. The author of Hebrews describes it this way, chapter 9, verse 27. It's appointed for all to die only once. Only once. And after this comes judgment. So, yes, get this. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, we've already been judged at the cross, found guilty. Whereupon Christ died in our place, taking upon himself the penalty for our sin, which was death. He then conquered sin, Satan, and death 3 days later so that we might be able to do the same. Now this morning, what I want to do is show you two great benefits, two of the greatest benefits of death for the true follower of Jesus Christ. And these are two different types of death that the rejecter of Jesus Christ experiences, but in a tragic way. Two benefits of death from two types of death for the true follower of Jesus Christ. Here they are. Number one, death in Christ gives the true follower of Jesus Christ the ability to avoid sin in this life. The rejecter of Jesus Christ does not have this benefit. They will be slaves and are slaves to sin. Number two, death in life gives the true follower of Jesus Christ the ability to spend eternity in heaven. The rejecter of Jesus Christ does not have this benefit either. When they die, they will wake up in hell for all of eternity. So to say it another way, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, the benefit is a life of peace on this earth now, with an eternity in heaven for all of eternity, forever. For the rejecter of Jesus Christ, there is no benefit. You will live a life of grief on this earth now, or perhaps pleasure, and an eternity in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Now, if you're not already there, turn to Romans chapter 6 and follow along as I read our text for this morning. Beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he now lives, he lives to God. Now, because we are jumping in at the middle of this passage, let me give you a little background here from the book of Romans. You can summarize the first three chapters of Romans from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. This will just help you to understand. Up to this point, here's what Paul has said. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Everyone's turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. There's good people, there's kind people, there's people who do nice things and good things, but they have absolutely zero eternal value. That's what he's saying. Paul then continues on in that passage to describe the depravity of all men because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. Then, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul begins to discuss the great doctrine of salvation, which is available to sinful man by way of the grace of God, through God-enabled Holy Spirit-empowered faith. And that's all based on the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of all who would believe. And so to sum it up, when we get to chapter 6, we have man's greatest need, his greatest problem, which is sin. You don't fix the problem of sin, you're going to spend eternity in hell. So you have man's greatest problem, sin, which makes him an enemy of God. And then you have God's perfect solution, which is salvation by grace through Holy Spirit enabled faith. Then in Romans 5, he describes that for us. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, spiritually dead, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, His death, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. We get to chapter 6, and Paul begins the third key element called, in the book of Romans, the third key doctrine, which has to do with the sanctification of man. That's the holiness of man. Sanctification means being set apart unto God. Because man in salvation has been saved from his sin and purchased by Christ away from slavery to sin, the question is, what's the inevitable result of our salvation? Well, that's the topic of chapter 6, 7, and 8. And so what we're about to look at has to do with the holiness of the believer. A person destined and deserving of hell, now we're talking about a person who, by God's grace, can be holy and pursue Christ-likeness. This has to do with the holiness of the believer. And what we see is that holiness or sanctification is the inevitable result of the true follower of Jesus Christ turning from his sin and living for Christ. And that can only happen if the person is a true follower of Jesus Christ. Because we are now saved, we can be and we are to be a holy people separated unto God. This is something no unredeemed person could ever do. They're dead. Spiritually dead. And so get this. This is Paul's argument here. If there's nothing a man can do to save himself from the penalty of his sin, he's dead in sin. And if God is the only one saving the sinful man from the penalty of sins, I guess that means we can sin as much as we want. Because we've now been saved. He's forgiven us for every sin, past, present, and even future. And so why not sin? We're automatically forgiven. Well, that's how he begins in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? If sin brings about grace, then let's just sin as much as we can so that God will be glorified all the more by exhibiting His grace. That's the thinking. Is it possible to be a Christian and live in the very same relationship to sin that he had before he was saved? To say it another way, does salvation change anything? Is salvation a transaction or a transformation? What's the relationship between the true follower of Jesus Christ and sin? That's the issue here. So he says, what shall we say then? You know what's implied in his question? What are we to say to such an ignorant question? He continues. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Is it possible for the redeemed man to permanently remain in the same spiritual state he was in before salvation? To say it even more clearly, is it possible to be saved and live in ongoing unrepentant sin? Occasional sin? Yes. Periods of sin? Yes. A lifestyle of sin? No. A lifestyle of constant carnality? No. And so Paul answers this question as strong as he possibly can. Verse 2, may it never be. And in the Greek, that is the strongest possible idiom of repudiation in New Testament Greek. It expresses outrage and horror that anyone would ever think of such a thing. And the idea here is that there is no need to defend his answer because this is an absurd question. Why? What's he say, verse 2? How shall we, true followers of Jesus Christ, who have died to sin, still live in sin? That's a much better question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, to ask the true follower of Jesus Christ, should we keep on living like an unbeliever? That's a fundamental contradiction. A true follower of Jesus Christ by definition and by death, because he has died to sin, cannot go on living the same old relationship to sin with the same old relationship to sin that he had before Christ. To say it this way, another way, salvation is not something you add on to your list of hobbies. It's not a one-a-day thing, one-day-a-week thing. Salvation is something that changes who you are. From being an old creation, to use biblical terminology, to being a new creation. And because you are a new creation, you will by default live a new and different life. Now understand, I'm not saying that we don't struggle with sin, because we do. And we will until we get our glorified bodies. But what Paul is talking about here is our sin nature, or the sin principle as the ruling, dominating, enslaving principle in our lives. Understand, there are only two dominions in terms, only two dominions in the terms of the Apostle Paul. And he talks about that in chapter 5, verse 1. Let me read that to you. 5 verse 21, as sin reigned in death, as sin reigned in spiritually dead people, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord in the lives of all true followers of Jesus Christ. And so there's two dimensions here. Sin reigning in death, sin reigning in the spiritually dead man, or grace reigning through righteousness in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll say it another way. You've got the old creation versus the new creation. And everyone in the world is under one or the other, but certainly not under both. Ever. You're either dominated by sin, a slave of sin, as the unredeemed, or you're dominated by God's grace as the true follower of Jesus Christ. And so when it says in verse 2, back to chapter 6, when it says in verse 2, we have died to sin, it means that we have died to the reign of sin in our life. We have died to the dominion of sin. We're no longer in the same relationship to sin that we were in the past. Our citizenship now is in heaven. We have a new master. And so when a person is saved, there is a massive transaction that takes place legally. God declares you righteous. But there's also a greater transformation that takes place. You're taken out of the dominion of sin and placed into the dominion of God's grace, working righteousness in your life and giving spiritual life to you. You go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Well, how does it work? How does this work? Well, Paul reminds us here that all true followers of Jesus Christ, first of all, have been baptized into Christ. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know, hypothetical, of course you know this, that all of us who have been baptized, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Oh, this is a metaphor. This is a metaphor. If he wasn't using a metaphor, then he'd be saying that all you need to do to be saved is get dunked in some water. So we know he's not talking about the physical practice of baptism. He's talking about what baptism pictures. Here's what he's saying. At the moment of salvation, Christ baptizes through the agent of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the true follower of Jesus Christ. You're baptized spiritually at the moment of salvation. He literally immerses you in the Holy Spirit as we're indwelt by the Spirit. And at that moment in time, we become one with Christ and a part of the universal, invisible church. Footnote. Two kinds of churches. Visible church, universal church. We're the visible church. In this congregation, there are sheep headed for heaven and goats headed for hell. Our goal is to get everyone to be a sheep as we explain the gospel and God works in their heart so that we can all be together for all of eternity. But that's the visible church. The invisible church is the true church. Those are all the redeemed of all time. That's the difference there. The moment of salvation, you go from being perhaps in a local church, a visible church, to being in the universal church. And so, that's the distinction there. That's why the true follower of Christ is identified as a new creation. We've been immersed, we've been baptized into the life of Jesus Christ. It literally means that true follower of Christ becomes one with Christ. That's why being sprinkled for baptism, that doesn't picture the reality of the transaction and the transformation. You see someone go under and come up. That pictures what happens here, immersed in water, raised up out of that. So the first reason the true follower of Jesus Christ is no longer under the dominion of sin like the unredeemed man is because every true follower of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation is baptized or fused together permanently with the life of Christ. There's a second reason. All true followers of Christ have been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. Look at verse 3. Notice it says, have been baptized into His death. That's what happened at the moment of salvation. And then in verses 4 and 5, this is simply an extension of that first principle. Therefore, because of this, in light of this, we have been buried with Him. Being buried is always the evidence of death. You don't bury a person alive. It's the evidence of death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him, who? Christ, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, so too we might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with Him. That's what I've just said to you. In the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. This is simply the historical fact looking back to our union with Christ on the cross. And so the point Paul is making here is that when God drew you to Himself and enabled you to believe in Him, immediately by divine miracle, you died in Christ. Your old life died. And in Christ's resurrection, you rose to walk in newness of life. And the fact that we have been buried with Him is the evidence that we died in Him. And the basic idea is that we died with Christ in order that we might have life through Him and live for Him and be like Him. Look at it this way. A death took place, and what came out of that grave is something very different than what went into that grave. Which is why Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. And see, that's why a true follower of Christ will not and cannot perpetually live like the old creation. And here's the point. Don't miss this. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that there is no old you still hanging around. There is no old nature still around. Perhaps some of you were taught that there's an old nature and a new nature, and the old nature is a black dog and the new nature is a white dog, and they're perpetually fighting with each other to see which one's going to have control of your life. Understand, that is not the least bit biblical. You can't find that in the book. That old dog died. It died. The old self died in Christ, was buried in Christ, signifying that He really died and was raised as a new creation. So, we have died to sin. How? Well, we were baptized into His death and raised up to walk in newness of life. So, All true followers of Christ, number one, have been baptized into Christ, His life. And we've been baptized into Christ's death and burial and resurrection. Here's number three. We are free from sin's dominion over us. We are free from sin's dominion over us. Verse 6. Knowing this, he says this is common knowledge if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. What should we know? Well, that the old self is crucified. That the true believer's sinfulness is rendered inoperative. And that the true believer's master is no longer sin. Look at verse 6. This is the first fact here. The true believer's old nature, his old self, is crucified. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Can't still be hanging around. It can't be impacting you, influencing you, if it was crucified with him. By crucified, he means dead, not wounded. Now, see the word old there? That our old self? It's not referring to chronological age. It's referring to something that is completely worn out and useless, fit only for the scrap pile. And in this context, fit only for hell, the old self. So for all practical purposes, the believer's old self was destroyed on the cross in Christ's death. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the old self refer to? Well, that simply refers to the unregenerate, the unsaved man before redemption. It's our Adamic nature. That being that was dominated by sin, spiritually dead in sin. The old self is who the true believer of Jesus Christ was before he was crucified with Christ. And so that old self is now crucified and is now dead. The old self is either alive or it's dead. If it's alive, well, you're not saved. If it's dead, well, then you are saved and you can rejoice in that. The new self has literally replaced the old self. And it is the life that we now live in Christ. We don't crucify the old man. It's already dead. It died when Christ died. It died in Christ's death. Now, even though you're a new creation, that does not mean you're perfect. I said this before. But now you have the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can choose not to sin. That's not something the unredeemed man can do. And so the old man is the unregenerate man. The new man is the regenerate man. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are one new man. The old man died, crucified, gone. Look at the second fact here. First, the true believer's old nature. His old self is crucified. Secondly, the true believer's sinfulness is rendered powerless. Boy, this is good. Why is this? Verse 6. In order, here's the purpose clause, that our body of sin might be done away with. In other words, our body of sin was done away with. It was made inoperable when we died in Christ. In other words, it's an established fact that our body of sin or the domination or the dominion of sin over us has been rendered inoperative when we died in Christ. He simply says the same thing in two different ways to make his point more understandable and to remove any possible ambiguity here. Now, the key to understanding this is to know what the phrase our body of sin means. That phrase speaks of the propensity to sin that is inherent and unavoidable in every unredeemed man. It refers to humanness under the absolute dominion and control of sin, as conditioned and controlled by sin. In other words, a person's life before salvation is totally and utterly in the possession of his sinful nature, dominated by his sinful nature. And so he uses that phrase, to be done away with. Well, it obviously doesn't mean that our sin nature is eliminated or we'd be sinless. You know, that's not the case. To be done away with simply means that it is no longer the controlling factor, the dominating factor in the life of a believer, a true follower of Christ. Look at it this way. Before Christ, we had no choice but to carry out the desires of the flesh. After salvation, we can choose in the power of the Holy Spirit to reject the desires of the flesh. And then again, that's because that controlling factor was crucified with Christ. Now you say, well, wait a second. I don't sin all the time. Well, if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you don't have to sin all the time because you are sinful all the time. Why? Because of Adam. In Adam, all men sinned. And if you don't like that, well, be born for about 10 minutes and you'll sin. The true follower of Jesus Christ, we can choose not to sin. Oh, we sin, but we can choose not to. Massive difference. Massive difference. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, the new controlling factor in his life is Jesus Christ, who lives in us, and the Holy Spirit, who guides us and enables us to choose not to sin. Before salvation, the unredeemed man cannot do anything of his own to be acceptable to God. He's the enemy of God. Biblically speaking, he can do no eternally good thing. I say it another way. It's impossible for the unredeemed man to perpetually look and act like he is saved. After salvation, we can please God by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God. But we can also sin and look like an unbeliever. If the redeemed person, the person who believes he's saved, perpetually looks and acts like the unbeliever, and this is Paul's point here in chapter 6, that is the evidence that he is not a true follower of Jesus Christ. Look at this third fact here. The true believer's old self is crucified. The true believer's sinfulness is rendered inoperative, powerless. The true believer's master is no longer sin. Verse 6 again, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The unredeemed man is a slave of sin. The redeemed man has been freed from his slavery because Christ purchased us off of the slave stand of sin and death and Satan. Verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. The one who has died in Christ is freed from sin. That's not a request. That's a fact. It's not possible for the new creation to be a slave of sin. It's not even possible. Why? Because that old man is dead. Before Christ, we were by default slaves of sin. After Christ, after justification, we're slaves of Christ. That's exactly what Paul's going to say in verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Who's that? It's talking about Jesus Christ. Why is all of this? Well, I read it to you. For he who has died, verse 7, is freed from sin. Now, let me say it again. Doesn't mean that we're freed from sin's presence. It's still around us. As long as our humanness is there, as long as our flesh is there, we're going to have to struggle with that. But it is no longer the dominating force in our life. And this is why we are responsible when we do sin. We don't have to sin. Sin is no longer our master. And so, what What happens when the true follower of Jesus Christ sins? Well, we're choosing to act like we're the old man again. Or not the old man, we're acting like the old man. But for the unredeemed, they have no other choice than to act like the old man. There's a fourth principle. We're dead to sin. We are now dead to sin. We've been baptized into Christ. We've been baptized into His death and resurrection. We're free from sin. We're now dead to sin. The death of the true follower of Jesus Christ in the death of Christ makes us dead to sin. Verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. If we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we will also live with Him. Why? Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. In other words, He doesn't ever have to pay the penalty for our sin again. It's been paid. It's been accepted. It satisfied the wrath of God. Death then no longer is master over that individual. For the death that He died to sin once for all. The life that He lives, He now lives to God. He's not talking about our future in heaven. He's talking about the reality that in Christ, even now, we are living the same holy life as Christ. As we are faithful to confess our sin and repent of our sin and walk in obedience to the Word of God. The fact, the guarantee of our new life in Christ is in the fact that Christ will never have to die again. When He conquered sin and death, He proved that He had defeated the dominion of sin and death forever. Now look at that phrase carefully. For the death that he died, he died to sin once for all. Two key points I don't want you to miss here. When Paul says Christ died to sin, what he's saying is that Christ died to the penalty of sin by taking upon Himself the sins of all those who would believe. In other words, He met sin's legal demand as set by God. By their faith in Him, empowered by His divine and limitless grace, they have forensically died to sin. Secondly, Christ died to the power of sin, forever breaking its power over those who belong to God through their faith in His Son. And that's exactly what Paul said to the immature and the sin-prone people in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He didn't literally become a sinner. He took our penalty upon Himself that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There's that transformation again. Jesus in His death paid the penalty demanded by God. Jesus in His resurrection defeated the power of sin exercised by Satan. Now let's take a breath. We went deep this morning. Let me tie it all together for you. So if I lost you, listen carefully. I'll bring it together for you. There are three kinds of death. Physical death is the separation of the person from God. Every single human being ever born comes into this life spiritually dead. Physical death, everyone's going to die. Spiritual death, everyone comes into this life spiritually dead. Then there's that second death, that finalization of that state of spiritual separation where one is damned for all of eternity in his or her sinful condition. However, here's the good news. If you, by the grace of God, are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you've been baptized into Christ's life, you've been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, and that means you were crucified with Christ in His death on the cross. Specifically, the old you was killed off, you were buried with Christ, and you were raised with Christ as a new man, a new creation. And that means that you are now free from the dominion of sin, and you are now dead to sin, its penalty, and its power over you. Which is why I said in the beginning, death in Christ gives the true follower of Jesus Christ the ability to avoid sin in this life. Death in life gives the true follower of Jesus Christ the ability to spend eternity in heaven. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, the benefit is a life of peace on this earth now, with an eternity in heaven for all of time. But for the rejecter of Jesus Christ, there is no benefit in any kind of death. Physical death, you're going to die. Spiritual death, you're already spiritually dead. Oh, but that third one, that second death, you can die, you'll wake up in hell. God will resurrect you out of hell at the great white throne judgment. You will be judged specifically for all the things you did that demonstrated your rejection of Jesus Christ, and you will be thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. There is no benefit in death for the unbeliever. For the believer, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, Paul literally spits in the face of death. He says, hey, death, where's your victory? You don't have victory over us. Where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, he says. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, and I defined that for you, Christ defined that for you, then here's what you need to do to be saved from the penalty of your sins, so that you can defeat sin in this life and live forever in heaven with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Number one, you need to pray to God that He will open your eyes to comprehend the truth. I guarantee if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, I confused your head so bad that you're going to walk out of here spinning and mad at me. Guess what? If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you did understand what we were talking about. What's the difference? One's spiritually dead and one is spiritually alive. So, number one, you have to pray that God will open your eyes to understand that you're a sinner. And as a sinner, you're an enemy of God. And as an enemy of God, you are destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Pray that God will open your eyes to understand the need for a Savior. I need someone. I'm dead. There's nothing I can do to get myself reconciled with God. I need someone who will save me from the penalty that I deserve. Pray out to God that He will enable you to cry out to Him in repentance for Him to save you. And then become actively involved in a church that actually teaches the Word of God, feeds you so that you can grow as a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so that denying self is easier. And taking up your cross daily is no problem. Following Him by submitting and obeying to the Word of God, that's all right because He's my master. He's my Lord. And if you truly do that, as 1 John 1:9 said, He, God, is faithful and He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the one objection the unredeemed man has is, you don't know the things I've done. Well, my answer is always the same to that person. If you're greater than God, you have a problem. But if you're not greater than God, guess what? He forgives. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. I know we've covered some pretty heavy doctrine this morning, some pretty heavy theological truth. The bottom line is this: you're either a true follower of Jesus Christ or you're not. Our prayer this day is that for those who, in honesty, will admit they're not saved from the penalty of their sin, we pray that they'd cry out to you in humility and in brokenness, and that you'd enable them to understand, that you would draw them to yourself, and that this would be the day of their salvation. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we recognize, we will always understand that it's not because we were so smart, not because we were so clever, not because we could understand what the Bible says. It's because you opened our eyes to be able to do that. You saved us, you cleansed us. You will hold us secure until we're in your presence for all of eternity. And so for the response of the unredeemed this day, our prayer is that they would confess and repent. The response of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we would walk out of here marveling at the fact that we don't have to sin, and that we're going to spend all of eternity with you. All this, Lord, we pray that you'll use for your honor and glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.